John chapter 8, verse 31 to 36. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And the second Bible reading is from Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to 18. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the passion of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness."
Let's pray as we begin.
Father, we do ask that you would bless us this evening and speak to us. We pray that you would open up to us some of the ways we think about freedom and how we live in new and fresh ways, and expose them to the light of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I remembered what I was going to say, which is a bit bad, but it did strike me as James was praying that there are really a lot better metaphors you can use with Vine Church than with church in the graveyard. And you've got all this growth and stuff, and all we've got is death. But anyway, that's what you get. You make your decisions. We begin this series on Christian ethics in a way which may seem a bit strange by talking about freedom. I say it might seem strange because often when we talk about ethics, our minds are led to issues, thorny, controversial topics that are the subject of talkback radio and which only the brave bring up at a family barbecue. And that's what you'll be looking at for the next few weeks as you hear from various luminaries on pornography, drugs and euthanasia, and that'll be, you know, a bit juicier, won't it? But of course, ethics is not just about controversial issues. Ethics is about life. That's why the series is called Joined Up Life. And ethics is about some of the most basic questions about how we should live. What does a good life involve? Am I right to pursue my own happiness? And what is my own happiness? These are the big questions that underpin any account of ethics. And when people have written and thought about ethics, they're the questions they've talked about. And it's for this reason that we begin our series at a kind of big picture level by talking about freedom. I've chosen freedom, actually, because I think it quickly takes us to the heart of how Christian ethics is really very different from some of the ways we naturally think about right and wrong. And I hope that discussing this issue will give you a glimpse of how the Christian gospel opens up a profoundly different but also deeply wonderful way of seeing and living our lives. Now, what I've got coming, it's going to sound a bit more lectury than a sermon normally would. So, you know, this is not always how I preach. And if you were one day to come to church in the graveyard, which I don't want you to do, but if you were, you know, you might not hear it like this. But I've chosen to do it like this because I think this kind of issue and topic requires some kind of heavy lifting. So sorry if that's a bit dull, but I'll do my best to make it not dull. But I think it is appropriate that we think carefully about some of these things. Well, let me begin with what I think is a very common assumption about what freedom means in our world. I draw your attention on your outlines. You know the bit with the quotes. There's a bit with the quotes. Is that in the inside cover? The middle quote is from a guy called John Stuart Mill. You may have heard of him. It's from a book, essay kind of thing he wrote called On Liberty. And he writes, "The only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way. so long as we do not attempt to deprive others of theirs or impede their efforts to obtain it. Each is the proper guardian of his own health, whether bodily or mental or spiritual. Mankind are greater gainers by suffering each other to live as seems good to themselves than by compelling each other to live as seems good to the rest. Those words were published in 1859, and they still, I suspect, seem actually quite reasonable to many of us. Because this is a view of freedom that has got into the bones of our culture and now is as familiar as an old family dog that lies on the sofa. Freedom, that is about individuals being able to do their own thing, providing it doesn't hurt anyone else. People are responsible for themselves, and they should be allowed to make their own choices. That's what freedom is about. Furthermore, many of us, just like Mill did, we feel that the task of government is essentially to protect this and not get in the way of these freedoms. And good government doesn't impose its values upon individuals, but creates the space for them to do their own thing, by and large. It's actually this view of freedom which makes it hard for many people to understand why anyone could have an in principle opposition to, say, euthanasia or same-sex marriage. And by in principle, I mean putting aside for the moment issues of whether euthanasia can be permitted in such a way as to prevent abuses or unconsented to killings, which I'm sure Peter will talk about this. But just by the way, the evidence from the Netherlands shows that it is not at all simple to make sure that doesn't happen. But putting aside those issues, or putting aside issues of whether same-sex marriage is unjust to children, these may or may not be real issues, but putting them aside, how could anybody object to these practices? I mean, don't people have a right to do what they want with themselves, as long as it's not hurting other people? Shouldn't we respect that freedom? This is the dominant view of freedom in our culture. Freedom is about individuals, and it is about self-determination. Freedom means the freedom of the individual to make her own choices, to exercise her will in whatever direction she chooses. It is freedom primarily as freedom from things, freedom from restrictions and constraints, from other people's agendas, from expectations and traditions, freedom from limits. But of course, it's not hard, is it, to think of examples where this kind of freedom doesn't end up being very liberating, but instead makes people anything but free. The drug addict, lying bankrupt, disease-ridden and comatose in an empty flat. The pensioner, glued, numbed into senselessness in front of a poker machine for hours on end. The young man wandering blindly into deeper and deeper sexual perversion in front of his computer. Are they really freedoms? Freedom to go our own way, freedom from constraints. Is that really freedom? Is that all there is to it? Well, actually, the Bible sees this, on the contrary, as really another form of slavery. Because according to the Bible, even when we are free to do what we want, we're still not really free. Not really. Why? Because our wills themselves are enslaved. This is what Jesus is talking about in that passage that was read from John chapter 8, when he says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. See, there's a kind of unfreedom that is still very much present, even when all the external constraints have been removed, because it is an unfreedom that lies within us. Our wills themselves are in bondage, so that we cannot live as we should, even if we wanted to. The opening chapters of the Bible actually... You know the story in Genesis where Adam and Eve are told, don't eat the apple, and they eat it. They're actually a meditation on this deeper unfreedom and how it came to pass. And their purpose, the purpose of these chapters is to teach us about the kind of world we live in and what it means to be human and why things are messed up the way they are. And they tell a story of how human beings clutched for a kind of freedom by casting off the limits they had been given, only to discover that it was actually a loss of freedom and death. Eve and Adam are commanded by God, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden." Right? God's command to Eve and Adam, by the way, his first command is a command of freedom. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Their freedom had this limit, and the limit served their freedom. It was a constraint upon it, but their freedom existed only because of that constraint. I'll come back to that. But they decide that that limit is an imposition upon their freedom, restricting them from expressing their wills to their full extent, and so they take and eat. But the consequence of this moment of self-assertion is not freedom, but slavery. What they discover, what they're freed for, is shame and fear and distance from God, and they turn against each other in hostility and self-protectiveness, and they begin to live their lives under the prospect of inevitable death. This is the slavery to sin Jesus was talking about. The reality, I've tried to work out how to express this, the reality that the possibilities of our lives are now determined by our brokenness and our rejection of God. So that although we may be free in many ways, we are not free for God. We're not free to live as we were meant to. We are free, as Paul put it kind of ironically, we are free from righteousness. We live divided lives where even when we know what is good, we fail to do it, and where we are at war within ourselves, so that even our best moments are so often corrupted by pride and self-satisfaction. We think we are free, you see. Simply if we are free from some of the external constraints others have, simply because we're free to choose our job, our means of transport, our style of jeans, our flavor of frozen yogurt. Newtown now has 5 frozen yogurt shops. That, I think, is more than is required. Anyway, and maybe is a good example of what I'm talking. You cannot possibly exercise that freedom. You'd have to eat frozen yogurt all the time. But you see, we're like Jesus' hearers in that passage we read, who protest that we've never been slaves to anyone. We're children of Abraham, but we've never been slaves to anyone. But in fact, as Jesus points out, we need to be freed at a much deeper level than just from the external constraints that are placed upon us. We need to be freed, you see, from ourselves, from the bondage of our own wills, from our own broken desires and moral failures and cowardice and pride. It's almost as if morally we're like a paraplegic beside a soccer field. It may be that nobody is stopping us from playing. No rule is ruling us out. But our backs are broken. And so to say we're free to play is nonsense. And that is the freedom that Jesus offers. The freedom to rise up, pick up your mat, and walk. The freedom, as Paul put it in our passage, to present yourselves to God as those brought from death to life and offer to him our members as instruments of righteousness. And this is a freedom that only Jesus can give, because it's a freedom made possible by his work of salvation, his perfectly righteous life, the life we were made for and were meant to live. His death bearing the penalty of our sin, taking upon himself the condemnation we all deserved, and his resurrection and victory bringing justification, that is a right standing with God, and new life. That work, his life, death, and resurrection, is what enables Jesus to offer us true freedom. Because by taking our sin upon himself, he has made it possible for us to share his righteousness and life. And that's why he can say, as he does in our passage, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now we see one more significant thing in John chapter 8, that passage, if you've got it there, that we need to pay attention to. And it's this, that the really interesting thing there is that the way we receive this freedom that Jesus offers us is clearly through his words. If you hold to my teaching, he says, you are really my disciples. Because then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, this is the way we experience and share in Jesus' freedom, by attending to his word, holding to it. It's literally remaining in it. Paul says a similar thing. I wanted those two passages read because they're really saying similar things about freedom in different ways. So there in verse 17, I think, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart." Obey there also, it has a sense actually of kind of listening obediently to. From your heart, the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. The way of true freedom, that is, lies in taking to heart and basing your life upon, in faith, an authoritative word, which is the message and application of the gospel, the news about Jesus. Freedom, that is the faith that listens obediently. Freedom is life under the word of Christ. That's the deepest reason, actually, why the idea of an absence of restrictions is just inadequate to describe true freedom. Because true freedom is not ultimately found apart from authority, but under it. I'll say that again. True freedom is not found apart from authority, but under it. Not all and any authority, mind you. There's lots of bad authorities in the world, and Jesus trumps all of them and frees us from them. But true freedom is found under Christ's authority. And that's because his authority opens up to us the truth. You will know the truth, he says, and the truth will set you free. True freedom, you see, can only be life in accordance with the truth. We discover we are free, writes a British ethicist, Oliver O'Donovan, we discover we are free when we are commanded by that authority which commands us according to the law of our being, disclosing the secrets of the heart. There is no freedom except when what we are and do corresponds to what has been given to us to be and to do. See, Jesus is the one authority who addresses us with a word that is perfectly fitted for us and which summons us to the fulfillment that corresponds to what we are, the thing that we were made for. And so under his authority, we find true freedom because it leads us to life in accordance with truth. Now, just as a semi-side point, I just want to say this is of really great significance for ethics, because it means that moral instruction is not in principle in conflict with freedom, but serves it. See, we assume it is, right? We assume that moral rules and stuff are a denial of freedom. They're a restriction upon freedom. But actually, God's commandment is not an imposition upon freedom, but a service to it. His call on our lives, his call on your life, is not ultimately a frustrating restriction of your liberty, but rather the path to which we discover it. This is why the Old Testament, the writer of Psalm 119, in one of my favorite verses in the Bible, the writer of Psalm 119, verse 45, says, "I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. He realized that God's command was actually a cause of freedom. Now, this is all a bit abstract. That was, I understand that. So let me give you a poor illustration for part of what I'm saying. Think of the game of chess. It's a nerdy illustration, but it's not bad, I don't think. There are all sorts of rules in chess. I assume most of you know that. The bishop goes diagonally. You can't castle out of check, things like that. Now, it would be possible to see these rules as a restriction on freedom. Why can't I just move the bishop wherever I want? This is actually the way my daughter plays chess. Every now and again we get out the board and she just moves things. And it's quite fun. But of course, all that really is just a freedom not to play chess, but to do some other stuff with the chess pieces. In fact, the rules of the game are not restrictions, but the foundations for freedom. They enable a game of incredible depth and complexity. You may not believe that, but it is true, actually. And in a way, the same is true of God's commands. Certainly at times they can feel to us like a restraint, a constraint, a restriction of our freedom. But perhaps that's only because we haven't learnt to play yet. Perhaps God's commands are actually an invitation to a richness and fullness of human life we can hardly even imagine now. Freedom, you see, comes only when we are in touch with truth. Only when there is a certain constraint laid upon us, the constraint of being shown the reality of the world and of our place within it. This is why freedom can only be fully realized through obedience, through submission to the authority of Jesus, the Word of God, which reveals truth and puts us in touch with reality. Without reality, you see, all we have is an illusion of freedom, an appearance of unlimitedness, which in fact deprives us of the capacity to act meaningfully in the world. Let me talk then briefly about how all this might help us think practically about the kinds of questions we began with. Let me make three suggestions. These will be a bit exploratory. My point here is not to make any kind of conclusive things about social policy or anything. We're just exploring an issue. But let me say three things. First, I think understanding freedom in the way the Bible does would stop us being complacent about forms of bondage in our society which at the moment we ignore. We tend to be very alert to infringements of our liberty by society or by government. Americans especially. There are some Americans. Any Americans here? You guys are really worried about this, right? Australia just... this will save you a lot of grief. Australia just is a nanny state. We just are. We're okay with it. You know, seatbelts, no guns, whatever. It's safer. But we're alert to this. Even Australians, even not as much as Americans, but even Australians are kind of alert to when the government's stopping you doing things. But what we're not alert to is other forms of bondage that are actually caused by individual freedoms. Some of them I began with, issues to do with drug taking, poker machines, sexual addiction. These are forms of bondage which are actually created by liberties. And the reason we're not alert to these things is because, like Mill, we actually have an unrealistic view of human nature as essentially rational and free and able to just weigh truth and falsehood and decide rather than needing to be set free by a moment of obedience to the truth. We are deluded about the human will. And it prevents us from appreciating forms of bondage when we see them. We actually know that human nature is not quite that simple, right? Quit ads for cigarettes show us this, right? It hasn't worked just giving people the information. So we have to scare them. We have to terrify them. That's because we're not just rational, but we don't just get the information and make a decision and because where our wills are just kind of logical. That's not actually how people work. And the cigarette, the quit guys know this. They know actually you need to freak people out a bit. You need to kind of grab hold of people's hearts. And it's not easy to do. I'm actually glad they're doing it, even though it kind of revolts me on the billboards. But that's the point. But you see, we have this unrealistic view of human rationality where people can just make decisions, rational decisions, and they can do that. And we can, so people can make good choices, but they can't. And so our limited view of freedom and unrealistic optimism about human nature is preventing us from acting to stop injustice. The example that's really close to my heart is poker machines. It's been known for a long time that people can have a problem with gambling. But pokies have taken it to a whole new level because they are machines perfectly designed to create an addiction and to enslave people. I used to work in the Fairfield local government area. There are more poker machines per capita in that LGA than in any other city in the world except for Las Vegas. We are addicted to poker machines. And people are preyed on by highly sophisticated techniques of addiction that milk poor people of money. And it is not a real freedom, the freedom to play poker machines. Because it's a liberty that enslaves people. And we should really think about whether they should be allowed. Is that a liberty we want? Second point, this understanding of freedom, I think, would lead us to a greater respect for community. As we noted at the beginning, our understanding of freedom is highly individualistic, right? The fundamental reality is the individual. And the fact is that this view has led to and is supporting the breakdown of lots of traditional forms of affection and community. The collapse of community has been widely heralded for a long time now. And, you know, you see it in the way people don't know their neighbours, don't care for each other, don't look after their ageing friends and parents. There's a kind of collapse. That's not good. There's a real collapse of a sense of mutual responsibility. Older people know this if you talk to them. And it's come from a view of freedom where really the only thing that matters ultimately is individuals. But the Bible's view of freedom does not allow us to isolate individuals like this. Because the Bible sees true freedom as realized in community, because Jesus' commandment is love. Let me read you from, if you've got a Bible, turn to Galatians 5, but otherwise I can read it and you can listen, that's fine. That worked for, you know, hundreds of years, so sure we'll manage. Galatians 5, verse 13, Paul writes, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, or in love become slaves to one another. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." That verse, that last verse, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. That could be a description of Sydney. But Christ frees us for each other. Christ frees us for relationship. True freedom is not found in individual self-determination, but through a renewal of sociality in love. Love is freedom. And that means community. And this truth prevents us from marginalizing relationships or community or seeing it as only good insofar as it serves individuals. Brothers and sisters, I can say this at another church because it's the kind of thing that pastors would quite like to say, but it's a bit tough to say. Let me say it. Your church does not just exist to serve you. You are for your church. And actually, that is what's good for you, is to be for others. That's true freedom, to love. Now, so often we fall back, I do this as well, like, you know, we fall back into a view where what's fundamental is me and my faith and my relationship with the community is kind of dependent on that. It's not like that. And this, Christians knowing this, would have a profound effect on our culture if we let it. And finally, yes, I think I have time. I do. Third point, I think this view of freedom would lead us to a greater respect for natural limits and a corresponding carefulness about technological possibility. See, technology, for many years now, technology has fueled this view of individualistic freedom because technology has enabled us to do almost anything, to make what we want of the world. It's made it possible for consumption to grow massively. And for all sorts of people to pursue all sorts of life visions independently. But technology, this has a risk because we weren't made to throw off all our natural limits. And actually the impending ecological catastrophe, which will envelop us all or our children. Will remind us that this world is not just raw material that we can make what we want out of, but is our home. It's not even our home. It's like a rented flat. It doesn't belong to us, and you can't just trash the joint. But you see, because freedom, true freedom, is life that corresponds to the truth. This leads us to a kind of respectfulness for who we are, what we are, and a real carefulness about how we use technology, what we do with it, what alterations we make to nature. Right? We're not supposed to just leave everything as it is. That's not our job. But we're supposed to be careful with it. Now, that's all very big and abstract, but this is a big and abstract talk. Let me conclude. Let me conclude by just drawing your attention to the very first words of Galatians 5, verse 1. This I definitely can just read to you. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's what Paul says. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. This is why I titled this talk, Freedom, the Foundation of Christian Ethics. I think I made a mistake in the email and you've got freedom and you've got a title that doesn't actually make any grammatical sense, but the and was supposed to be a colon and a the. Freedom, the Foundation of Christian Ethics. See, Christian ethics, that is the way of living in the world that flows out of Jesus. Christian ethics is founded on the truth that Jesus sets us free. He sets us free from slavery to sin. Christian ethics depends on the freedom from slavery to sin that Jesus brings. It is a way of life, a way of thinking about right and wrong that flows out of the freedom of salvation by grace. But it's not just that Christ has set us free. He set us free for freedom. Christian ethics, that is life lived under the authority of God, is freedom, we believe. That is, it is the shape that true freedom takes. Christian ethics is an attempt to work out what true freedom looks like. It's not a denial of freedom under the weight of all these commands, which are a real burden to us. It's a way of freedom in the world founded on the truth that Jesus has set us free. And so I hope over the next few weeks that as you think about pornography and euthanasia, and what's the other one? Drug taking. I hope this kind of perspective can carry through, that these are not just burdensome constraints upon us we're talking about, but that God's command is not a crutch, is not a restriction, but is the life-giving word. Rise up, take your mat, and walk. Let me pray. Our Lord Jesus, we know we are really, in very profound ways, children of our culture. We're like trees. We just grow in the soil we're planted in. And yet your word speaks to us and offers us a wonderful deliverance from our slavery. Slavery to our own wills, slavery to the flesh, slavery to the ways society pulls us apart from you. And Lord Jesus, we would really love it if you would write your word on our hearts and lead us to the life of freedom that you have won for us. Because we know that if the Son sets us free, we will be free indeed. Amen.